What's up, guys? Welcome back to another episode of Apologia TV. You can get us at apologiaradio.com, Apologia, A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A, radio.com. Get all the past radio episodes right there. It's a big archive, lots and lots and lots of shows, great guests, and our television program and our after shows are all up at apologiaradio.com. As a matter of fact, after this show, you can join us for the extended edition in the after show. And I'm thrilled about today. That's Luke Pearson, the bear.
What up?
And he's even got a bear on his shirt today.
I do.
Check it out. Okay. I'm Jeff Durbin, and this show is going to be powerful.
Yeah.
A lot of people know, Luke, that we have a big heart for the Mormons. Every year, we have gone out to the Mormon Temple in Mesa, Arizona, mm-hmm. during the Easter pageant and during the Christmas lights.
Right.
Christmas lights, much longer, over a month of witnessing and evangelism. But the Mormon Easter pageant in Mesa has over 100,000 people in attendance. I remember the first time I introduced you to it. I've been going since 1996 here in Mesa, and the first time I ever went out, I met Dr. James White mm-hmm. and got to see him out there with Alpha and Omega Ministries doing evangelism. I saw Dr. White surrounded by Mormon missionaries, return missionaries, young Mormons. I mean, it was amazing to be a part of this awesome experience of evangelism to the Latter-day Saints. And I remember the first time that we brought you out, it was in the during Christmas lights.
Yeah.
Is that right? Christmas
I think
lights.
So.
Yeah. And that in itself was incredible.
Yeah.
And I remember how excited you were.
Yeah.
That first night that we were just, you get to talk to so many people and bring the gospel to them. And I told you, I said, just wait till Easter pageant.
Yeah. It's a whole different ballgame.
There's a sea of people. Mm-hmm. And just want to encourage you guys, if you haven't seen it yet, go to Apologia Studios on YouTube. You can look at all of our live, real life evangelism encounters where we actually engage with Mormon missionaries, the average Mormon on the street, Mormon bishops, professors, and we give them the gospel. Some people might ask, is this kind of ministry effective? Is it necessary? Should Christians be doing it? And we've lost count as to how many Mormons have come to Christ as a result of this kind of ministry. Mm-hmm. So it's vitally important, but it brings us to an important question, and that's, how do I evangelize my Mormon neighbor? And before I introduce our guests, I just want to say something, and I know Luke will affirm this as well. Evangelism to the Mormon community, while it's the same gospel, that never changes.
Right.
And it's the same things you need to handle. It has changed dramatically in the past 30 years in terms of how Mormons talk to us and they respond. And it used to be back, I remember 1996 going to the temple in Mesa, we would be there and Mormons would engage you. They wanted to come up and they wanted to get in a fight and they wanted to open their Bibles and they wanted to interact with you. And so much has changed, I personally believe, because of the internet.
Yep.
I believe so much has changed in terms of information that is out there that's easily accessible to people, that the Mormon church has really changed in many ways. It's apologetic how they go about conversation.
Right. Thank you, Google.
Yeah. Thank you, Google. Praise God for Google. But that brings us to this really important show we're doing today. Two amazing men of God from an amazing ministry. Mormonism Research Ministry has been a ministry that I have drawn from and used, I think, since the very beginning of my pursuit of my Mormon neighbor. We have Bill McKeever.
Good to be with you.
And Eric Johnson.
Thank you.
Awesome opportunity. They were in town. We had connections. And so we said, let's get them in the studio.
Yeah.
And so you guys get to benefit from them today.
It's exciting to have to meet people that have been doing this longer than we have.
Yeah.
That doesn't happen very often. So
it's exciting.
Yeah.
And so I'll start with Bill. Bill, I want to make sure before we get out of the segment, people know what they can get to after the show, get more help and everything else. Mm-hmm. You've written some books.
Yeah, Eric and I both have co-authored Answering Mormons Questions, which is a book that I originally wrote back in the 1980s, and then it was revised, and then we worked on it together, kind of expanded it and updated it, put a lot of more newer quotes. Answering Mormons Questions is basically the result of questions that I have personally received from Mormons in my encounters with Latter-day Saints. So we just take the questions, the question is a chapter, and then we briefly respond to it. It doesn't get real drawn out. It doesn't have to, but there's enough information for the individual reading the book to understand why they're asking the question and how to respond to it. And then we both worked on Mormonism 101.
Yes.
It was recently revised in 2015, still published by Baker. And it is a more of a general overview between Mormonism and Christianity. So we teach not only in the book what Mormonism is all about and what they teach on that, but we also show the Christian perspective as well.
How long have you been doing this, Bill?
I started studying Mormonism almost immediately after becoming a Christian back in the 1970s.
Me too.
And I grew up with Latter-day Saints. They were good friends of mine. I lived not too terribly far away from a Mormon chapel, Mormon meeting house. So naturally, a lot of Mormons live around these buildings, at least in Southern California, where I was at the time. And so I went to school with them. They were good friends. We never really discussed religion. And it wasn't until after I graduated from high school and became a Christian that a lot of my new Mormon acquaintances started coming to me and asking me questions now, trying to challenge me into joining the Mormon church.
Yeah.
Being a brand new Christian, naturally, I didn't have a whole lot of answers, but you could sense that there was something strange or different about what they were telling me. And so it really forced me to get into the Bible and to find out, well, what does the Bible have to say about this particular topic? And as I started looking at what the Bible taught, I started seeing very quickly that there were vast differences between what my Mormon friends were telling me and what I was reading. And so I was just taking what I was learning and I was using it to dialogue with my LDS friends. And that's really how it got going.
Wow.
And then in 1979, felt to do something a little more quote-unquote official.
Yeah.
And so we started Mormonism Research Ministry, put out a little one-sheet newsletter, and the rest is history after that.
Tell them what happened in 1985. The internet.
Oh, yeah.
That big thing called the internet.
Yeah, the internet. Well, was that 85 or 95?
I was 95. Yeah, I'm 95. Sorry. You're right.
And that was Eric's idea. He comes up to me and says, we need to get on the get a website. And of course, I didn't really even know what that was. What is that all about? But that changed everything.
Yes.
And so, but Eric's been with me since 89 and 89, right?
Yeah, right.
And so we've done a lot of things together, a lot of outreaches together. And we work well together.
Yes, so. I'm going to get to Eric in one second here. Just briefly, the thing that I think would be awesome to know is, did you ever meet Dr. Walter Martin?
You know, I get asked that a lot, and yes and no. What happened was is we were both speaking at a conference in Southern California, and I was stepping down from giving my presentation as he was stepping up to give his, and that was about the closest I ever got to him.
Those are the most of us.
I have been on the Bible Answer Man, but he was not there at the time. And
okay.
So it was someone else that was hosting. So I never had the pleasure of meeting him.
Well, he had a lot to do with my even desire to do ministry. Mm-hmm. And so that's encouraging. So real quick, before we go into the next segment, just a few seconds. Eric, should Christians evangelize Mormons?
Absolutely, because Mormons are lost people. And any lost person, whether they're an atheist, Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim, ought to be evangelized. And so as much as the Latter-day Saint may claim to be Christian, when you look at the doctrines, you can see that they're completely different. So, yes, we need to do that if we care about them.
Amen. All right, guys, stay with us. Awesome show today. ApologiaRadio.com is where you get us, and we will be right back. All right, guys, we are back. Apologia TV. Hey, listen, go to MRM.org, Mormonism Research Ministry.org, MRM.org. Get some of the materials, get some of the support and the help and the instruction from these gentlemen. It will bless your life. Like I said, since the very beginning, I've drawn a lot from Mormonism Research Ministry and gotten materials, and your books are fantastic and they're very helpful. These guys are solid, solid dudes, and they know what they're doing. And so, Eric, I want to ask you, we came out of this segment and I asked you, should we do this? And you mentioned something that a lot of people maybe that are watching this right now on television may not understand at all. And that is that you mentioned, though they call themselves Christians, they do not hold to true biblical Christian doctrine. And so give us a blitz on that. Like, they say they're Christian, and they say often when you evangelize them, but we're Christians too. And so how do we show them that they're not?
We've got a language problem, because in Mormonism, the terms that we use are also used by them, by the Latter-day Saints, but unfortunately they have different meanings. And if you don't understand what those meanings are, if you ask a Latter-day Saint, do you believe in Jesus Christ or do you believe in salvation by grace, they'll say yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if they don't identify what those terms mean to them, then they're going to have all kinds of, you're going to have all kinds of problems understanding exactly what that means. So what we have found is asking them questions, and the number one question that we encourage Christians to ask when there's confusion, what do you mean by that? Because when you ask that question, then they can more define what it is they believe. And you'll soon find out that the view of who God is, who Jesus is, salvation, and even authority are completely different.
Well, let's talk about that, Bill. Mormons say Jesus Christ. They say Heavenly Father. They say atonement. They say cross. They say resurrection. They say salvation, grace. They say faith. They use our words. They speak Christianese. But let's ask about what Eric was talking about. What specifically do Mormons believe about Jesus?
Well, Jesus is the firstborn of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother in the preexistence. And later on, there was another son that was born to Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and this was Lucifer. Mm-hmm. So this is where you get that connection with Jesus and Lucifer being brothers. And I know sometimes when Christians bring that up, some Mormons don't really understand why we find that problematic.
Right.
But really, all of humankind are related to Jesus and Lucifer in that regard, because we're all supposed to be the spirit children or spirit offspring of Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother. And so there's a problem right there. Jesus became God in the preexistence. Now, how he did that is really kind of confusing, because it goes against the grain of what godhood is really all about. In Mormonism, you're supposed to come into mortality in order to be tested and tried and prove yourself worthy to become a god in the next life. Jesus somehow gets around that.
Yeah.
And even though Heavenly Father supposedly did that on an earth somewhere, he was once a man, according to Joseph Smith. We've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away the veil so that you may see. In other words, this is where Smith starts saying that God was not always God. He was once a human being. He's the offspring of another God further back, who was also a human being, who's the offspring of a God further back. This infinite regression of gods going clear back to who knows when. And so they don't have a primary cause in their theology.
Yeah.
So that becomes problematic as well. But if you're going to say, for instance, that God was not always God, then we run into all sorts of problems, not only with Psalm 90, verse 2 in the Bible, but you also run into problems with Moroni 8:18 in the Book of Mormon, and even passages in the Doctrine and Covenants. And why is that? It's because Joseph Smith's theology was ever evolving.
Yes, yeah, right.
To where by the time he dies in the 1840, he is really completely left behind a lot of the things that he may have believed in the early years of the Mormon church around 1830. And so it's easy for a Mormon, for instance, to take the Book of Mormon and point to something in there that might sound familiar to us as Christians, when perhaps the Mormon church doesn't even really hold to that anymore the way it reads. And this can be confusing. I call it the bookshelf of contradictions. You know, they can just go and grab something from the past, and it may sound more orthodox, but the fact is it's not really what Mormons believe today as it reads. And that can be very confusing. And so we always want to, as Eric said, to challenge our Mormon friends by asking them questions about what they believe. We don't want to accuse them of anything, because we find that even though we know what the church leadership wants the members to believe, we know from experience that not all Mormons believe it for a number of reasons. They may not even know that that's a doctrine in Mormonism, or they may just disagree with it. Maybe they came from a Christian background and they're still struggling with this aspect of Mormonism. We don't know. So always asking questions is always the least offensive way to approach it. We understand talking about a person's religious beliefs is a very tender area, and so we want to respect that, but I think we need to be firm in the questions we ask and get them to start thinking about this, because that is what we find the Holy Spirit uses to open their eyes to a lot of this. If we don't say anything, they just walk on their, you know, merry way and thinking everything's okay when it's not.
That's right. So. That's right. Well, and what you guys are describing is, I think, the most helpful part of Dr. Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cult. So he begins the entire book with the chapter on scaling the language barrier. Mm. I think that's one of the best parts of the whole book, that is meaningful and helpful, because it gets you to be able to cut through all the gobbledygook and all the stuff and get right down to the very bottom. What are we actually saying when we say Jesus and we say Heavenly Father? Same thing goes for the Jehovah's Witness. Same thing goes for the Muslim, is when we say Jesus, we're not talking about the same one. And does it matter? It matters. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Apostle Paul in the first century had to deal with, not long after the resurrection of, and ascension of Jesus, had to deal with false Christs and false views of Christ infiltrating the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he's worried about them, that they will be deceived by the serpent, like Eve was, and that they will believe in another Christ, another gospel, another spirit. And he says, you might even put up with these people if they come in. And so this is important stuff. And so I think it's interesting that people that have, that are seasoned in reaching Latter-day Saints seem to understand, and I think it's just a Holy Spirit kind of gift to all of us, that we have to stick to the main issues, the issues of like, who is Jesus and salvation? Because those are the issues, again, to quote Dr. Walter Martin on this issue, that, you know, if you're wrong about your doctrine of God, then you're wrong enough to lose your soul. If you got the wrong God, if you have the wrong gospel, then you don't have a God that can save or a gospel that can save. And that's the important stuff. And so Christians oftentimes get into this discussion nowadays, especially with the advent of the internet and all the information that's available. When you can look into the background of Joseph Smith, his beginnings and his storytelling and all the details of his arrest records in Bainbridge, New York in 1826, and you see this stuff, crystal ball gazing, you realize there's so much information, and Christians oftentimes get overloaded with this, and they just start flinging this stuff out at their Mormon friends and neighbors, and we get lost in all of that and miss the main point. It's about God and the gospel.
That's a great point, because although we find by snooping around Mormon blog sites that their history does cause a lot of problems for Latter-day Saints, usually in a one-on-one conversation with a Latter-day Saint, we find that sometimes the history, going after the history, can work against you because they may not know about it, and they're going to automatically assume you made this up or you're embellishing something. So though we don't tell people not to ever bring up any of the history, sometimes dwelling on it too much can actually do harm to the conversation, unless you have a long-term relationship with that Latter-day Saint that they can, you can kind of walk them through this and give them some direction on where to find this. And this is where now, with these Gospel Topics essays that have come out recently, really helps us, because now we're pointing people in the church back to their own church to find out the information that we've been saying for years.
That's awesome. So I'm going to play a clip here specifically about what you're talking about. The Gospel Topic essays. This is Elder Snow from the church commenting on these essays.
Most who study our history well understand the context of these matters and as far as time and place. But some members of the church, many really are surprised by some of the things they learn in our history. And we want them to be able to go to a place where they can read accurate information and be able to seek to understand those historical chapters in the context of time and place, and understand that those answers have been approved by the presiding brethren of the church. I think that will give me
powerful. We're going to talk about that when we come back right here on Apologia TV. So this is really powerful, this Gospel Topic essays, because this is actually providing for us now some pretty official interaction with the leadership of the Latter-day Saint community. And that's an important element of this, because oftentimes in apologetic situations over the years, we've had a hard time getting the leadership of the church to actually engage.
Right.
When people have engaged, whether it's way back in the heydays, Van Hale, those, they would actually say, but I do not represent the church, and I'm not an official of the church. And so that was always very difficult. Even if you had Fair and Farms and all these, you know, sites that would try to provide an apologetic for a Mormon, they would say, we're not officially representatives of the church. But now we have something, Gospel Topic Essays, that goes right back to LDS.org and provides for us some meaningful interaction, which is very helpful, so that we can respond to their responses. And so, Eric, tell us, what are the Gospel Topic Essays?
The Gospel Topics Essays are a group of essays written by the Mormon church, written by scholars, and they don't put their names to them. But they deal with a variety of controversial issues, such as the Book of Abraham and polygamy and the Black Doctrine, those kinds of issues that have been on the internet, things we've been talking about on MRM.org for many, many years. And because so many people through the internet are finding out about these things, they're trying to answer some of the objections. And so these essays are very important. They were written between 2013 through 2015. And it's hard to find, though. If you go to LDS.org, they're not going to be on the front page.
Right.
You have to kind of know your way around to be able to get to them. So we wanted to help them out a little bit by putting that on our website. We have a whole page on Gospel Topics nice. Essays that not only go back to the actual articles, the essays themselves, but also we have responded to each one written form, and also we've done a number of radio podcasts on those because we think these are so important. Every Latter-day Saint ought to know about them.
Man, I love you guys.
That's awesome.
Seriously, what a gift. What a gift. Okay, you mentioned, though, controversial issues. So today, going beyond the theological issues of who is God, what is the gospel, and moving through there, I'd point everyone who's watching this show to mrm.org, get content there, go to Apologia Studios on YouTube, listen to the actual encounters and the teaching we have there. So that's one area over there you need to delve into. But controversial issues like Mountain Meadows Massacre, Book of Abraham.
Right.
Okay, so how do they go about doing that? What's it look like?
Well, they try to give standard answers. Unfortunately, they don't get very deep with this.
Okay.
And so they'll give some answers. For instance, in an essay they did on Joseph Smith's polygamy, they actually wrote three different essays on plural marriage. But in that one particular essay, they admitted that Joseph Smith had between 30 and 40 wives and even talked about his teenage wives. And so they introduced that, but then they didn't give you full information. There was things that they left out that they very easily could have put in there. But at least they're coming up with some things. So a Mormon who would disagree with the idea that Joseph Smith had between 30 and 40 wives, we can point them now to LDS.org.
Official site. That's fantastic. Wow. Okay. So how is what you've done helpful for us? Give us maybe an example of how does this help us in engaging with a Mormon, and overall give us some perspective on how we can better reach Mormons.
Well, I think it helps us to be able to understand how the official church is answering these things. And if we can deal with those things and even bring them up in a conversation by reading through those essays and understanding rebuttals that we can give and adding more information in addition to that, I think that can be pretty powerful. And we have seen in the last few years especially a flood, an exodus out of the LDS church based on these essays and the information they're containing. So we're very happy they have put these together
for us.
That's
fantastic. Praise God in his providence. Amazing. Before I turn to Bill here, I want to remind you guys, the conversation is not going to stop here on the TV show. We are going to continue this conversation extended without breaks. Well, without a lot of breaks, maybe a little bathroom break at apologiaradio.com. I really want to encourage you guys to go over there after the show and catch up with us there, apologiaradio.com. We're going to talk more about this. But Bill, can you give us an example? Gospel topics essays. Give us one that's maybe useful and can bring us into this.
Well, if you're going to have the Mormon missionaries come to your home, they're going to want to try and get you to read the Book of Mormon and pray whether or not the message it contains is true, which naturally, if you do believe the Book of Mormon is a work from God, you're going to automatically accept Joseph Smith as a prophet of God and the church that he founded as the only true church on the face of the earth. That's kind of how the dominoes go. Well, when it comes to the Book of Mormon, they came out with an essay called The Book of Mormon Translation. And in this article, they admit that Joseph Smith did, in fact, use a seer stone. He put a rock into a hat, and he translated using this rock and hat. Now, it's not that Mormons have never heard about this before, because certainly we know way back in, I think it was 1993, when one general authority did mention this. And then you also had a Mormon apologist, Daniel Peterson, also referred to the stone in the hat during the 2007 PBS special called The Mormons. But most Latter-day Saints are not aware of this because it's not something that's talked about all the time, kind of like the first vision is talked about all the time. Most Mormons know about the first vision. They may not know that the first vision couldn't have taken place in 1820, as they've been led to believe, but they do know the story.
Yeah.
Well, when it comes to this rock in the hat, a lot of Latter-day Saints are completely unaware of this. Well, the essay now admits to this.
Oh.
And of course, the question that you can raise when talking with your Mormon missionaries that come to the house or a Mormon friend is, well, how did the Book of Mormon get translated? How was it translated? And this is where I think Christians would do themselves a lot of good by doing a little bit of homework beforehand. Mm-hmm. read the essay. And then once you've read the essay yourself, you can say to that Latter-day Saint, you know, I was on your website, and that gets them excited.
Yeah.
And I was reading this story, this essay that you have on your website that talks about the Book of Mormon and how it was translated. And it mentions that Joseph Smith had these instruments, this Urim and Thummim and the seer stone. Tell me about the seer stone. Well, if they admit to this, which hopefully they will by this time, at least you can say, okay, well, if Joseph Smith is using a seer stone to translate the Book of Mormon, and he's putting a rock in a hat, and he's drawing the hat closely around his face to exclude the light, why did he need gold plates? Because the plates are the big story. This is what Moroni, the angel, came and told Joseph Smith about in 1823. And, of course, the gold plates, that's one of the foundational stories of Mormonism.
Yeah.
But think about it. If he had a seer stone and a hat, why did he need the plates? He's not looking at the plates when he's looking at a rock. And so that raises all sorts of questions in the mind of the Latter-day Saint. Yeah, why did he need plates? Especially when you hear the story about how he took the plates out of the hollow log after he took them out of the stone box and then had to carry them for 3 miles, fighting off three attackers, you know, knocking them down, running at the top of his speed. I mean, why did he have to go through all that?
Let's hang there, guys. Catch us at the after show, mrm.org. Bill McKeever, Eric Johnson, pick up some stuff in their own words. Don't forget, also check out missionaware.com.
Get a shirt from them. They don't have a Joseph Smith shirt.
They don't have a Joseph Smith shirt. All right, guys, we'll see you there, apologiaradio.com. All right, guys, we're back now. This is the after show with Bill McKeever, Eric Johnson, Mormonism Research Ministry. Don't forget, while you're watching this show or afterwards, go to mrm.org, pick up some materials. I was just given a wonderful gift by these
guys.
In their own words, a collection of Mormon quotations compiled by Bill McKeever. This is really cool because we have not failed to bring Where Does It Say That out to the Mormon temple every year since I've gone. It's been one of the greatest tools in my hands, besides obviously the scriptures. Where Does It Say That you also have at the ministry as well. Photocopies of the original documents, History of the Church, Journal of Discourses. Just, it's fantastic. You get to see in their own words, Mormon prophets and apostles giving false prophecies, talking about doctrine. The King Follett Discourse is in there, and that's very helpful in terms of pointing Mormons to what Joseph Smith actually taught about God, saying, we've imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea and take away and do away the veil so that you may see. Denying that God has eternally been God, he became a God. He says that eternal life is becoming a God ultimately one day, is what he says. And so, very helpful stuff. This is very helpful too. It's an encyclopedia of quotations and teachings from the Mormon prophets and apostles, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And so, we're glad you guys joined us here on the after show. If you're watching this right now, you are part of our All Access, which means that you're part of our ministry. You make all of this possible. So we're grateful to God for you and for you being a partner with us. And we're hoping that this ministry and this material today really blesses you. And I want to say a word here, not just in terms of increasing your knowledge of what Mormonism teaches and the origins of Mormonism and the history, but we hope it blesses you in that it gets you excited about reaching the Latter-day Saints with the gospel. Is it meaningful to engage in this kind of ministry? Absolutely. Let me tell you this. When you see a Mormon freed from the darkness of Mormonism into a relationship of Jesus Christ, coming into a relationship of Jesus Christ, that does it. I'm in. I mean, seeing that happen and getting to know those people that have come to Christ as a result of this kind of evangelism, I mean, it's worth your whole life. It is worth everything that you've got to reach this community. And I think it's important for us as Christians not to be afraid to build bridges, to get into their communities and to talk to them. It's important for us to start engaging them with the gospel. I believe that Mormonism right now is in many ways in its death throes. There are elements that you know, look like there's growth, and there are other elements that you realize there's even a mass exodus in many ways out of the Mormon community, and it's important for us to be there to bring the gospel to them so they can come to know Jesus Christ. Bill, I am so excited about the gospel topic essays, the stuff you guys are doing. It's very, very important, and it's powerful. And I don't know what it is, Bill. I mean, I don't know if you felt like me when I heard the gospel for the first time and came into a relationship with Christ, started engaging Mormonism. I just have this it's such an exciting history. I mean, it was so fun to engage them, and reading about Mormonism and reading about Joseph Smith and his history was so fun, because it's such an amazing story.
I agree.
It really, really is. And I haven't felt that way about Islam. I want to reach Muslims and learn their theology and learn their history. But something about Mormonism has always fascinated me. And these gospel topic essays and you guys responding to them and providing resources is just, I know what I'll be doing. Let me just say that. and so you were finishing on the television show talking about the translation of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith peering into a hat and all the problems with that. Can you continue that conversation?
Well, it's the whole idea that if you look at a lot of the Mormon artwork, for instance, we like to show when we're speaking at churches a picture from an old Ensign magazine, which is a monthly publication that the church puts out for its adults. And it shows a picture of Joseph Smith translating the plates. And in front of him are the gold plates, and he has his fingers on them like he's running his fingers across the Reformed Egyptian characters. As if he's reading the Reformed Egyptian, and he's translating it from the Reformed Egyptian into English to his scribe that you can't see in the picture. But this is a common understanding that we find a lot of Latter-day Saints have, because that's the way the artwork has always portrayed it. But yet we know, and when we read the story, that Joseph Smith also had these spectacles, this Urim and Thummim, as they call it, that Smith supposedly looked through at the Reformed Egyptian, and then from looking through it, they miraculously turned into English to him, and then he read off the English to the scribe. You don't normally see pictures of Joseph Smith with any type of spectacles in front of him, or the breastplate that held the spectacles. You don't see anything like that. You certainly don't see Joseph Smith with his face in a hat. In other words, this is a part of history, though it's accurate according to the story, but it's not a history that many Mormons are familiar with because it's not talked about that often. Plus, the artwork tends to make you think it's not a part of the history. So you can understand why a Mormon reading these essays and hearing from LDS sources from their own church, and that's what's important, as you played earlier, Stephen Snow, who's a church historian, he is saying that the church leadership is behind this, even though they are all anonymous. And that caused some problems with some members in the beginning, because the essays are not signed by anyone. We don't know who really wrote them. We tend to know they were written by scholars, probably from BYU. I wouldn't be surprised at all. Probably not by general authorities or leaders, ecclesiastical leaders in the church. But the fact that Stephen Snow in that clip says that the church is behind the essays, that gives them all the type of officiality that you would need. And as you mentioned, that is what has always been difficult, because when you bring up a book written by a Mormon leader, even,
right,
many times Mormons want to discount it and say, well, that was just Bruce McConkie's opinion. McConkie wrote a number of books while he was alive, died in the mid-1980s. But McConkie was very blunt, and I loved McConkie. I was sad to see him go, because he just said it like he believed it, and I appreciated that. I rarely ever agreed with him, but at least he said it like he believed it. But a lot of Mormons, in seeing that kind of bluntness, would discount some of the things that were said as if, well, that's not official. That's just his opinion. I don't have to believe that. It's not binding. Well, once you get a Mormon to start discounting his own history, that starts to work against them as well. Because what I often tell Mormons when they tell me, well, I don't agree with that. And I say, well, if you don't agree with it, why should I? Why would I want to become a member of your church when you can't seem to trust what your leaders have said on these issues? Why would I want to do that? So it doesn't really help them in that regard. But pointing to the essays are very helpful, because the church stands behind them.
And something we need to say, too, about these essays is it took them a while to come up with it. Why now? Well, because so many different people were leaving the church. Maybe, Bill, tell them a little bit about the Swedish Rescue.
The Swedish Rescue happened a few years ago, where a group of Swedish members were having a lot of questions, so much so that two church historians were diverted to go to Stockholm, Sweden, and meet with Swedish members and some of the concerns that they had. It was recorded. I don't think it was supposed to be, but it was recorded. And this thing just went crazy. Everybody was getting copies of the recordings. And it was amazing. A lot of what the Swedish members were concerned about are the same things we hear Latter-day Saints being concerned about in Utah, where we live. So it's not just isolated to one little part of the world. This is a problem for the whole Mormon church. Mm-hmm. They're seeing these things, or I should say they're hearing or reading these mm-hmm. things on the internet, and they're going to their ecclesiastical leaders, like their bishop or their stake president or their gospel doctrine teacher, and these men don't have answers either. So it, finally, it gets down to, here's two church historians in about a two-hour meeting, I think it was, and they're addressing a lot of these questions that these members have. And I've listened to this recording. I can't even imagine how many times I've listened to it, but I was not all impressed with the answers that these two had. And it seemed like they probably left that meeting leaving the members with more questions than they had answers.
Wow. Sure.
And we have a number of radio shows that we've done on that topic, but if you wanted to hear the actual transcript,
that's what I was asking you.
You can actually go onto our website, mrm.org/fiery-fireside. F-I-E-R-Y is fiery, fiery fireside. And right there at the very top are links to the parts one and two. It's hard to hear. You'll have to pay a lot of attention, but you'll be surprised, I think, by some of the things that are said.
Hmm. Well, one of the issues that came up, and it was one of the earlier essays, had to do with blacks and the priesthood, which, mm-hmm. of course, was a very controversial doctrine in the Mormon church. It was taught by one Mormon apostle that if a member had one drop of Negro blood, and you have to understand he's saying this back in the 1950s, so the language is a little antiquated, but he remarked that if a member had one drop of Negro blood, they would be banned from holding the priesthood, which, is, of course, is essential for a Mormon male, if they hope to become a god in the next life. Very controversial teaching. Well, what's interesting about this is in the essay, they basically throw Brigham Young under the bus.
Wow.
And they make it sound like it was just Brigham Young's prejudice, and that's what really got this thing going. Which, if you study the issue, you will find that there were numerous leaders prior to 1978, when the Mormon church reversed itself on this position, to say that it wasn't Brigham Young. Leaders were saying, no, it wasn't Brigham Young, it was Joseph Smith. Now, I admit, I've never seen any primary sources from Joseph Smith where he taught a lot of the things that Brigham Young was teaching later on. But the point I'm trying to make here is that was not the argument they were using before 1978. Now, when you read the essay, it gives you the idea that it was the typical prejudices of Brigham Young's time, and he was merely a product of his time. Of course, the question that I think should be asked is, well, wait a minute. He's supposed to be a prophet of God.
Yep.
Didn't he kind of rise above the prejudices of his time?
Right.
But yet it doesn't also really adequately, in my opinion, address the problem that it wasn't just Brigham Young who was teaching this, but it was all of the Mormon leaders clear on down to Spencer Kimball, the 12th president of the Mormon church. They all taught this stuff. And it was interrelated with how human beings behaved in the pre-existence. It's all intertwined. And Mormon leaders discussed this on a number of occasions, and they were often pointing back to the pre-existence, that in the pre-existence, we had an opportunity to do things that were right, and based on how we did it would determine what kind of station, even skin color, we would have when we were born into our mortal probation here on earth. And so they would say, well, those who have black skin, they obviously were not as valiant as they could have been in the pre-existence when Lucifer, our brother, was fighting against Jesus, our brother, and trying to take over the saviorship, if you will, of mankind on earth. But the fact that it was all intertwined, and it was pretty understood by a lot of Latter-day Saints during that time period. Well, of course, now it's been well over 30 years, 1978. And so a lot of people don't know this. They've never read these things. And so reading the essays are probably very shocking for a lot of Latter-day Saints.
Right, right.
What? Brigham Young was a bigot?
Yeah.
I mean, that's got to shock a lot of members, you would think.
Yeah.
And so this is why I think they're very valuable and very important, because now as Christians, we don't necessarily have to point them to like mrm.org, although I think it's easier to find the essays if you go to our website. We have them all listed right there with links to them. Can you imagine when you can talk to a Latter-day Saint and say, you know what, I read this on your website. Can we kind of walk through this together? And please explain a lot of this to me, because this is very troubling to me. Mm-hmm. What's your response to that? And how is a Mormon going to discount this?
Mm. Right.
They can't say, well, that's just, they don't even know who to say it's their opinion, because they don't know who wrote it.
Who wrote it, yeah.
But certainly the church is standing behind them
right now.
Wow. So. Wow. I'd like people to really be able to benefit from our discussion with some big ticket items, okay? So you mentioned the Book of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Man, that's big. That's real, real big.
It is.
And so let's bring everybody into that, because a lot of people maybe don't know the standard works and what Mormons hold to as from God. And these are our standard works. These are what we appeal to. So you have the four standard works. If you go to Deseret Books, a Mormon bookstore, you can get what's called a quad. It's a big fatty.
Mm-hmm.
It's a big, heavy, fat book. I think it's like $65 minimum you're going to end up paying for a quad. You've got the Holy Bible. You've got
JST,
the Book of Mormon, right? It's got some of the JST at the bottom. Yes. JST is a Joseph Smith translation. He did change and alter the Bible, and you'll see those notes usually in the bottom there on a quad. JST, that's what Joseph Smith would either added or changed, took out, whatever. So Holy Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. Pearl of Great Price is a fascinating story. Michael Chandler comes mm-hmm. through Ohio with an exhibit. The exhibit has all these amazing artifacts and Egyptian things, and they had some papyrus.
Mm-hmm.
And at the time, Egyptian was essentially a dead language in North America. The contents from the Rosetta Stone hadn't made it over yet, and so Egyptian was a dead language, and anybody could have said anything they wanted mm-hmm. about the language. And so Michael Chandler is trying to sell these artifacts for some businessmen, he ends up hooking up with some members of the Latter-day Saint community, and they say, oh, our prophet can translate dead languages. And so Joseph Smith comes in, and oh yeah, this says that and this says that. And so the Latter-day Saints ended up coming together and bringing about a pretty substantial sum of money to buy this stuff.
Right.
And Joseph Smith says that this is the Book of Abraham.
Right. By his own hand
upon papyrus.
Mm-hmm.
And he went about the translation.
Let me give you a background to that on a church manual. This is a Pearl of Great Price student manual, Religion 327. We like to use a lot of church manuals because these are official. This is as official as it gets. This is what they claim about the Book of Abraham. The Book of Abraham is an evidence of the inspired calling of the prophet Joseph Smith. It came forth at a time when the study of the ancient Egyptian language and culture was just beginning. The scholars of the 1800s had scarcely begun to explore the field of Egyptology, and yet with no formal training in ancient languages and no knowledge of ancient Egypt except his work with the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith began his translation of the ancient manuscripts. His knowledge and ability came through the power and gift of God, together with his own determination and faith.
Now let's couple what that manual says with what the essay says.
Okay.
It says, the Book of Abraham was the last of Joseph Smith's translation efforts. In these inspired translations, Joseph Smith did not claim to know the ancient languages of the records he was translating. Much like the Book of Mormon, Joseph's translation of the Book of Abraham was recorded in the language of the King James Bible. Now that should right there put up a flag. Why is God translating in the language of the King James Bible?
Right.
Why does he talk to ancient Indians in King James English?
Right.
it makes no sense. But the point is, in these inspired translations, see, Smith doesn't know Egyptian, and so he's inspired to do it. What that basically tells me, and I admit I'm skeptical, but what it tells me is when you say that the translations were inspired, it means Joseph Smith can say just about anything he wants if you automatically or already assume he's a prophet from God. So he can say just about anything he wants, and he does. He does exactly that. He got away with it with the Book of Mormon years earlier. Why not get away with it now? Because as you mentioned, there were no real experts on Egyptology in the United States at that time. The experts were over in Europe, primarily a guy by the name of Jean-Francois Champollion was one of the first But still, Smith can say just about anything. And because they believe him to be a prophet and they trust him, then he gets away with it. And see, that trust factor, I think, is why we're seeing some problems with Latter-day Saints now. They trust their leaders, as they should. They should trust their leaders. But now they're seeing that the leaders are admitting to things that are bothering them.
Mm-hmm.
And they sense betrayal mm-hmm. by the leaders. Like, wait a minute, you knew this all along? And yet we've been told in our local wards and such that these are just the lies of apostates and the lies of anti-Mormons. And now we're finding out that what the church has known this all along. And it's made them look foolish when they try to talk with people who are knowledgeable about this.
And this is what's important for people that may not know the modern history is that when Joseph Smith said that he was doing the translation, he had the papyrus. And he translated from it, and you even have records of him giving his own alphabet, and you have records of this symbol here, and then he gives a translation. He didn't get a word right in the translation. And what's interesting here is that people have thought that this thing was destroyed in a fire. And when people started recognizing stuff from the Pearl of Great Price in terms of the pictures and everything else, Egyptologists were saying, I know what that is.
Yeah.
Kinda, but it doesn't look exactly like that. But that looks like it's something different. I'm pretty sure I know what that is, and it's not what Joseph says that it is. It's not from Abraham. It doesn't come from the same time period. Sure. Well, what happened was at the time Mormon apologists were like, hey, it's destroyed, it's gone, nobody will ever know. You don't know what he was working off of until the 1960s, where it reappears, Metropolitan Museum of Art.
Correct.
It is such an amazing thing how it was discovered. Just a guy sees something and he recognizes it from a Mormon neighbor and he says, I've seen that before, and they find it. Now the Mormon church gets it back and they said, this is it.
Now some apologists have said it's not, but that argument I don't think is even being used anymore, because one thing about the papyri is you know that Joseph Smith had a piece of papyri and a portion of it was torn. And so Smith fills in what he thinks should have been there in that missing piece, which of course has some very embarrassing picture. Okay. That you wonder if he had the whole piece, how would he have explained this?
Yeah.
But anyway, he fills it in the way he wants. That's why it doesn't look quite the same, but you're right. It's a funerary text known as the Sensen text or the Book of Breathings. And Egyptologists looking at this, well, that's not all that uncommon. You know, we're pretty familiar with these kind of things, funerary texts and such. But you're right. Smith gets everything wrong. He tries to tie it in with Abraham and all that, but there's no connection whatsoever.
He completely fabricated a story and he used that text as a basis. And at the time, nobody could check him because the information hasn't come over yet. And so people can't check him. We have it. And one of the things that's been fascinating for me to learn is many, many years ago, I was speaking to some friends and Jim and Judy Robertson. Jim's with the Lord now. But he was telling me this amazing story about how when he was a Mormon at the time and this text reappeared, he says it was all they talked about as Mormons. He said that if you had any meeting that year, all anybody talked about was the fact that, look, we're vindicated. We're vindicated. We're going to show the world that he could translate dead languages, and he had the gift of a prophet and a seer. And then, what was it, about a year after the work?
Yeah, it wasn't long after that, but all of a sudden, it all came crashing down.
That's right. And then he said, Jim and Judy both said, that it disappeared. He said it was the main topic of conversation, and then it vanished from conversation. The church just tried to bury it. And which makes this whole discussion interesting because now the church is addressing it.
Yeah, they've had to, because if there's any one area that causes probably more concern for a Latter-day Saint, it would be the Book of Abraham. Eric and I, we volunteer at Sandra Tanner's bookstore, the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore, which deals with just the subject of Mormonism. And we get a lot of people coming in who are struggling with their Mormon faith, or a lot of ex-Mormons who come in and are looking for material to share with their loved ones, their LDS loved ones. And I often make it a habit to ask them if they've come out of the Mormon church, what was it that started your journey? I'm curious, you know, because that's an area I want to zero in on, if that's what's working. More often than not, it's the Book of Abraham. They started looking into the history behind the Book of Abraham. They realized that Smith did fabricate this story, and yet he gives you the impression that he's really translating, because they use the word translation a number of times in this essay.
Yeah.
But it's not a definition of the word translation that most people would probably use. We usually use the word translation as going from one language and giving you an equal counterpart in another language, or at least as close as possible.
But see, Joseph Smith is able to get away with the 1830 Book of Mormon. He's able to get away with a retranslation in 1833 of the Bible, the Joseph Smith translation. So why not this? So he's able to take some of his ideas and move them into the mainstream. I'm looking at Abraham chapter 4 right now. This is very heretical, but this is what Mormonism teaches. This is what verse 1 of Abraham 4 says. And then the Lord said, let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth. And after the earth was formed, it was empty and desolate, because they had not formed anything but the earth, and darkness reigned upon the face of the deep, and the spirit of the gods was brooding upon the face of the waters. He goes on, he's retranslating the first chapters of Genesis and making into gods.
Yep.
So why do Mormons not have a hard time to say they believe in the existence of gods? They're not monotheistic. They don't have a problem with that, because this is their scripture. But if Joseph Smith was a fraud in translating this, then why shouldn't he be considered to be a fraud for translating the Book of Mormon? The whole thing unravels. This is a very important issue.
Yes, yes. And many, many times I've gone out to the temple in my little backpack, and I've got, where does it say that? My Bible. I've got also by his own hand. And if I have the opportunity after an extended conversation, after talking about God and the gospel, I may bring that up, but I'm also very cautious about bringing that up first thing. Because I remember I was talking to a missionary at one point, and I was giving him the gospel, and I was showing him scriptures, and I brought out by his own hand, and I explained it to him, and I showed him, and he literally started bawling in front of me. He just completely broke down. And so I'm very cautious about how I present it, because I want to continue the conversation with the person, but it is very effective, and it's necessary for Mormons to start thinking about and for Christians to start talking about. Because you're right, Eric, if he can be proven to be a liar and a fraud with the Book of Abraham and his ability to translate from dead languages, then there's no question about whether or not he could be in the Book of Mormon.
And talking about Joseph Smith as a fraud can be very delicate.
Very.
Oftentimes people will say, well, if I just prove to them that Joseph Smith was a false prophet, isn't that where I should zero in first? And I go, well, you might want to be a little cautious about that, because I'll give you an example. I was talking to two ladies out on the streets of Manti during the Mormon Miracle Pageant one time, and we were having a great conversation. They were asking me questions, and I was responding to their questions, and we were going back and forth. Well, one of the women said something, and it made me think of something that Joseph Smith had said. So I started to tell them, well, you know Joseph Smith, and immediately one of the women looked at me, and she put her finger in the air, and she said, basically she said to me, don't say anything bad about Joseph Smith or this conversation's over. Well, I got plenty to talk about. I don't have to go in that direction, but I wanted to keep the conversation going. But see, when you start going after Joseph Smith, you've got to be very careful, because they are very protective of him. In their mind, it's kind of like a Muslim in Muhammad. You just don't do that sometimes. But by going to the Book of Abraham, naturally it's connected to Joseph Smith's ability as a prophet to so-called translate. So you're kind of doing it in a roundabout fashion. You're showing there's some problems here. Now, who brought this problem to light? It would be Joseph Smith. So I think it's important that we get to that topic eventually, but you're right. It might not be something to do immediately, and you do want to be careful with how you present the information. I like to present it in a way where, you know, guys, I've read this stuff, and I'm just very concerned. Because when I have missionaries come over to my house, and they do have missions, they have a mission in Salt Lake, of course, and one of the reasons that they're there is to get the inactive active again. But they'll come into the neighborhood, and I'll be talking with them, and they'll ask me, well, what do you know anything about our church? My answer to that is this. I say, look, without telling them everything, okay, I'm not going to go, well, I've written several books on the subject, I have a radio show, that probably wouldn't do a whole lot. But I'm not going to be dishonest with them. And my answer is this. You know, as a Christian, I think it would be irresponsible for me as a Christian to live in a Latter-day Saint community without at least trying to understand what my neighbors believe. Well, they hear that and they perk up and they go, oh, this is good. You know, we've got someone who actually can discuss these issues. And then I'll say, can I explain to you some of the problems that I've seen and maybe you can help me with them? I always want to be generous and try to let them know, look, I could be wrong in my understanding of what you believe. So show me, you know, correct me if I'm in error. Like when it comes to the gold plates and such, I'm having difficulties with this gold plate story. Maybe you can help me out with this. And I'm allowing them an opportunity to teach me what they've been led to believe is true. And if I have information that contradicts this, certainly I can bring it up. But I want to do it in a respectful manner and not hammering them in such a way that they can't wait to get out of my house. I had a couple missionaries coming to my house several times. And finally, the last time they came, they said, well, our mission president said we can't come back anymore. And I was really disappointed about that. And so was one of the missionaries. He says, I'm kind of sad about that because I've really been enjoying our conversations. I mean, I was challenging them on the Moroni 10-4 prayer and I was challenging him on a lot of things. And they were actually, at least the one guy admitted he was enjoying the conversation. So that's a positive.
Yeah.
Let me give you an illustration of how we can undercut Joseph Smith's authority without having to be mean-spirited or go right after the jugular. Joseph Smith himself said that I have more to boast of than any other man has. Just that whole idea that he believed that he was such an important person. And yet when you look at his lifestyle was immoral in many ways. For instance, the polygamy I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So what we've done out at Manti, there's a pageant in a little town called Manti in the very center of Utah called the Mormon Miracle Pageant. So we like to go out there and evangelize. We've been doing that for years like you guys do here.
Praise God.
And at the Mesa Temple. And so back in 2007, we were able to put together 34 ladies and girls and put them into pioneer dress, put a sign around their neck that told which of the 34 wives that Joseph Smith had married, and it had a little bit of their story. So they would dress up like they were 19th century, and they just stood on the street. Well, in 2007, when we did this, a number of people were coming up very angry, saying, this is not true. I can't believe you would do this. Emma was his wife. They didn't know that Joseph Smith was married polygamously. We did not do that again until this past year in 2015. We put 34 women together on two different nights. You know how many times people criticized us that way? Zero.
Really?
They knew. And they would walk by. They were able to engage the ladies, and some of the Mormons would, and they would try to witness to them, evangelize them. And then the ladies had an opportunity to talk a little bit about who they were. And you know, we had girls as young as 14 out there, my daughters. And my wife participated in that as well. Very effective in an interesting way. We weren't out there just with signs and yelling at them. We just said, this is what it looks like, 34 women. And they actually, arm's lengths away from each other, went half a block. And I think that really shocked a lot of people. I think there were people who saw that, and we were handing out tracts, and we have a website, josephswives.com. And so we were advertising that as well. And I think a lot of people who take a look at that a little closer realize Joseph is not the type of man many Latter-day Saints make him out to be.
Yeah.
And when you see a young girl as young as 14, and you realize Joseph Smith at this time was in his late 30s, 38, that really has an impact on you. Sure. You start seeing how young they are. And when you have a chance to talk to a Latter-day Saint, I've done this, and talking to them about that polygamy issue, I says, now really, what is so different between Joseph Smith and, let's say, Warren Jeffs, for instance? Because Warren Jeffs, well, he's anathema among Latter-day Saints. I mean, they don't like that guy at all. I don't blame him. I mean, he's an evil man. But really, think about it. Look at the similarity between these two. And Warren Jeffs being in his 50s marrying young women like that. Joseph Smith in his late 30s marrying young women. When they see the young ladies, it really has an impact on them. And when you see how many, especially, because we tried to, as much as we could, put the different ages in the right category. You know, we wanted them to see about how old they would have probably looked. Of course, they didn't look like that, but still, it was quite an illustrated message for a lot of people.
Mm. Powerful.
It is powerful.
Very powerful. You know, and I think what's also, oh, sorry, Luke, go ahead.
Well, I was going to change the subject unless you...
Yeah, go ahead, because I have something I'm going to say about just how useful it is to use their own information, but you go ahead.
I was just going to ask, I mean, obviously I've, in the last 8 years, have seen how outreach to the Mormons has changed drastically. So I was going to just ask you guys to talk about that a little bit, some of the changes you've seen. Obviously it's mainly coming from their end, how we need to reach them. So if you can talk a little bit about that, that'd be awesome.
Well, as far as how it's changed, I don't know if maybe some of the tactics have changed over the years. We all have our little ways of doing things.
Sure.
Me, I'm kind of known at the Mormon Miracle Pageant as the old guy with the red wagon and the gold plates. I had a set of replica plates made at a sheet metal shop. And so they're the same size that Joseph Smith claimed them to be, 6 inches by 8 inches by 6 inches deep. And so I go out there with my plates and I challenge Mormons to lift them. Every Mormon knows the story of the gold plates. They know about the angel Moroni. Huh. He said he had gold plates, but they've never really thought about one important aspect. How heavy would gold plates really weigh? Now, mine are sheet metal. They only weigh 80 pounds, but that's okay because when they lift them, they realize 80 pounds is pretty heavy.
Yeah.
And yet Joseph Smith carried these things for a distance of 3 miles, jumped over a log, got in scuffles with attackers and stuff. But when they lift it, and I walk through all the things that Joseph Smith did, and I say, now realize what you lifted was 80 pounds. If these plates were made of gold, gold weighing 1,204 pounds per cubic foot, the size Joseph Smith gives us is 1/6 of a cubic foot, the plates would have weighed 200 pounds.
Ooh.
Which means you have to take the plates that I have here, double it, and add another half a stack. Well, when they hear that, they realize, oh, this is a little bit hard to believe. Now, I've heard a gazillion times, well, Joseph Smith was a buff farm boy. Okay. I've heard that I don't know how many times. And I'll concede he was probably a strong young man working on the farm, no doubt about it. But Joseph Smith could not have been that strong. No human being is that strong. Once I convince them that no person has that kind of strength, then they'll say, well, don't you believe in miracles? Couldn't God grant Joseph Smith the miracle of being able to lift the plates? And here's where it gets really interesting. Nobody uses the miracle theory but lay people in the church. Hmm. Mormon leaders don't use that argument. Mormon apologists don't use that argument. And I remember talking to one man out on the streets, and he was wearing a BYU hat. And I says, can I give you the best argument against the miracle theory? And he goes, yeah, sure, what? I says, BYU. And I pointed to his hat. Because that's where a lot of these scholars are employed. And they don't believe that Joseph Smith used supernatural strength. They've come up with this really far-fetched theory that the plates were probably not made of gold, that they were probably an alloy called tumbaga, which is a mixture of copper, which is still a pretty heavy metal, copper and gold. But even then, you have to have so much gold in the mix or the metals will form electrolysis and they would decompose over all the years that they were buried in the ground as they were. So you have to have gold in it. Well, they go through this big, long, elaborate excuse of, well, they were probably made of tumbaga. They probably were not perfectly flat, had a 50% air gap in between each of the plates. In other words, by the time we get done explaining this story, the plates probably could have weighed as little as 53 pounds. So I explained this to the Latter-day Saint that I'm talking to, and I said, now, here's why I don't believe in the miracle theory. Why would your apologist go through such hoops to try to get the weight down to a manageable level if they thought it was a miracle?
Mm.
Let God grant Joseph Smith the ability to lift 200 pounds, and let's be done with it. Why do you have to get the weight down to 53? Is that all God can do? Come on, you know he could do better than that. But the reason why they do that is because they don't believe there was a miracle involved in this.
Right.
And I'll tell you something, in doing that, and that's kind of my shtick out there, I have really seen the countenance of Mormons, like, you know, really change. Like, sure. What do I do with this? Because if you get rid of the Book of Mormon story, you get rid of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God, because it's kind of like a circular reasoning. Yeah. How do you know the plates are ancient scripture? Because they were given to us by a prophet. Well, how do you know he's a prophet? Because he gave us ancient plates. Okay. And so this is a huge issue that we can use in talking to the Latter-day Saints. And the heaviness of the issue, I don't know if that's in one of the essays. I don't know if they really deal with that, but there have been a number of articles that deal with the weight of the plates, but I find in reading them, I don't see them ever using my rebuttals, which kind of hurts my feelings. I would like them to start using my rebuttals and answering those, because I haven't had Mormons really respond to those yet.
We have about a half dozen videos on our YouTube site, on our mrm.org. You can go there and see Bill actually talking on the street, like you will do out in Mesa, and very educational. Most of these videos are maybe 10 to 15 minutes.
Yeah.
But if you want to know more about that, it's a great tactic. And as Bill says, everybody has a tactic out at Manti. One that my friend Randy Sweet and I came up with a few years ago deals with the heart of the issue, and that's salvation. And so we started to buy books at the Deseret Industry, a thrift shop in Utah, and The Miracle of Forgiveness by Spencer W. Kimball. We actually were buying these.
Yeah.
And for a lark at a Temple open house in Ogden, I said, let's try to give these away. And nobody would take them. But Mormons, as they walked by, I said, free copy of The Miracle of Forgiveness by Spencer W. Kimball. Every Latter-day Saint ought to read this book. And a lot of Latter-day Saints would say, well, I already have read the book. And they'd keep walking. I'd say, how are you doing at what Spencer Kimball said you're supposed to do? And the number one response, well, I'm trying, or I'm doing the best I can.
Yep.
And so it engages a conversation, and sometimes they would come back and talk, oftentimes not. But then we have done this at other temple open houses. I was out at Provo these past few weeks as they've had a temple open house, and I gave away very few books, but I got into a number of conversations by offering this book. And instead of having to deal with polygamy or God or these other important issues, don't get me wrong, if I'm going to have a 10-minute conversation, I want them to see that they're not doing what Spencer Kimball said you were supposed to do. He said perfection is an achievable goal. Yeah. And he said trying is not sufficient, nor is repentance complete when one merely tries to abandon sin. So all your excuses have no use for Spencer Kimball, who they always acknowledge is a prophet who should still be believed.
We should mention that The Miracle of Forgiveness is one of the few books that's been written by a general authority that more than once, I think at least two times, was recommended reading in a general conference message.
Mm.
Mormons were told that if you want to know what God expects of you in order to receive forgiveness, read this book. And they mention The Miracle of Forgiveness. That's a rarity.
Mm.
Now, the book is out of print in hard copy. It's still sold electronically. But as Eric says, a lot of Mormons are very familiar with this book. And the point is none of them are doing it. And that's what's interesting when you're talking to a Mormon about what's required for exaltation. They all know what they're supposed to
do,
but I can't find a Mormon who's really doing
it.
So when I say to a Latter-day Saint, I've been studying this for over 40 years, and I've never met a Mormon who qualifies for exaltation. Maybe you're the first one. Can I ask you a few questions? Well, after about two or three questions, they're not qualified either.
Oh, that's good.
We have million-dollar bills we use, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, but we made one for Emma Smith and on polygamy, and josephswives.com is our website for that. We have a Spencer W. Kimball. He's from Arizona.
Yeah.
And Spencer W. Kimball and themiracleofforgiveness.com. So we like to use websites when you ask the question, how are things changing? We have found that a lot of people, if we have a sign up somewhere, will hit that. They'll look at, see what we have to say, but they would never dare come up and possibly engage us because it could be very embarrassing.
Sure.
It's like with the temple openings, we'll use sacredorsecret.com. Now, most people not familiar with what that does that even mean? Well, if you were to ask a Latter-day Saint, are your temple ceremonies secret? They'll say, no, they're not secret. They're sacred. So we thought, well, let's use that as a URL.
Good.
And it's something that's easy for them to remember. And so those things are quite effective. But you're right. That's one way we've had to kind of switch it. And it's funny, when you hold a website sign, Mormons will often call you a protester.
Yeah,
well, that's just that's what you run that risk. But so we have a quick response. So I guess if I was spinning a pizza sign, I guess I'm also a protester. You know, it's a website sign. All we're asking is just go on, log on and read it. That's all we're asking.
We were outside the San Diego Temple back in 1993, and we handed out a total of 178,000 newspapers, 8-page newspapers in 6 weeks. People took the newspaper back when I guess we were a newspaper generation. Now we go out at temples and at these open houses, and at the Provo Temple open house, I probably handed out an average of 3 or 4 newspapers in a 6-hour shift. But I would have my sign so the cars could see it, and I was getting usually between 25 to 35 hits. So I was actually doing better with the website than trying to get people newspapers. And I also had the miracle of forgiveness. So one way they would get the offer of the miracle of forgiveness on the way back out, I was able to try to get them a newspaper, but they're not taking that. So here you go. And especially for the kids, they're looking at that and they may not tell mom and dad, but they'll go home and maybe look at it. And that's what we want.
We've actually had more success, I think, with our kids handing out tracts.
Oh yeah. Kids are great.
Story. My kids, take from kids
and they're great.
Yeah. One time Jeff's son, who's out front, he's seven, right?
Yeah.
He handed out, he was going through handfuls of tracks and I didn't hand out one and he was standing right next to me.
Yeah.
It was just, it's
taking every one of them.
Yeah.
Well, I think, I want to have you guys, point people to what are some foundational books that'll be important to start with. But I want to say what I think is really, really helpful. Randy reminded me of it during our break. When we have a good friend, Craig, that I've known since 1996, he was Mormon apologist. He's written articles, apologetics articles. You guys know Craig as well. You've met him doing your evangelism, so he gets around. I've mentioned on the radio show before that Craig goes out to the temple. We go out to the temple. He's a Mormon. We're Christians. And we even go and eat together before we go out to the temple. He's there to oppose us. We're there to bring the gospel. But we have a loving relationship and friendship. And it's always been so helpful for us to have Craig there, although he probably wouldn't like to hear this. Because when we're talking to Mormons at the temple or at the outside the visitor center, we'll say, well, your church teaches this. And they'll say, well, no, we don't. And I say, well, Joseph said it here and Brigham said it here and say, no, we don't believe that. And so it's helpful to have somebody that is next to us that actually is a Mormon in the church that teaches for the church even. We'll say, hey, Craig, can you come here a second? He'll say, yeah. And we'll say, could you let them know that it is true? Your church actually does teach this. And he'll say, yeah, we do teach that. And they'll say, no, we don't. He'll say, well, I teach in seven different wards, doctrinal classes. We teach that. And some people don't know it or believe it. He's like, but that's what we teach. And we'll be like, thanks, Craig. And then we can engage a little more. But I think that's what's helpful about this is that it's that kind of authority pointing them back to their own leadership and their own authority saying, this is in fact our response. This is in fact what we say. And that's helpful because it's been my experience over even the last decade. And Dr. White has sensed and seen the same thing that the modern Mormon today is not as engaged as 1996, where they would come to me and they would surround me and I would be in four different conversations at once trying to answer questions and they're opening their Bible and they're saying, what about this verse? What about this verse? And we don't run into that a lot anymore. And there's just kind of a cultural kind of disengagement in that respect.
Well, now they say they're Christians.
Yeah, they're saying, we're Christians, you're Christians, you're fine, we're fine, you're fine. And there was some of that before, but even that has morphed because there was a time where they just referred to us as Gentiles and they didn't want to be called, no, we're not with you, you're not part of the church, we're the real church. And now it's just, you're fine, we're fine, you're good, leave us alone, we'll leave you alone, sort of a feeling. And so anything we can do to improve upon our ability to communicate with Mormons is important. So if you guys were to say, you need to get these books, what would you say?
Eric, what would you say?
You mean as far as LDS books?
Someone's starting and they say, I want to reach Mormons. Eric, what are some books I need to read?
We actually did a 45-part podcast series on the Gospel Principles. Gospel Principles is a general manual from 2009 and every Latter-day Saint recognizes it.
Okay.
And the chapters are really short. It's about 45 chapters and each chapter is about 3 to 4 pages. Real basic. I think if a person were to look at that and understand what is meant by some of the language we've talked about before earlier, you'll see some of that. And they're pretty clear, I think, if you study it well enough. And we went through and read between the lines on some of it, what they weren't telling. But I think that's a good general overall manual, easy to get. It's $2, I think, over at a Deseret bookstore, or you can order it online. They want you to have those kinds of things. And another thing that Bill and I like to do is we like to stay up with their current writings. The Ensign Magazine is a monthly magazine, and every May and November, they have what are called the General Conference issues. These are the two most important times of the year for a weekend where the leaders get up and actually speak scripture. What they say is supposed to be believed. Mm-hmm. And so we study that ourselves. We pay close attention to that. And then we will oftentimes have podcasts on that because this is current Latter-day Saint beliefs, they are supposed to study those conference messages for the next 6 months. If they're supposed to be studying it, then I think we as apologists want to study that as well, yeah, to find out if there are new nuances or things that are happening. Generally, it's the same old thing, but different ways that they're saying it. And I think that can be powerful. So that's what I would say.
And a good point about that, Eric, too, is a lot of people are under the impression that Mormonism is changing and coming more to an orthodox consensus. That's not what we're seeing. In fact, in the Ensign magazines, we're finding more and more traditional Mormonism being taught, the old time stuff. And so it's not changing. So I don't know where people are getting that idea, except perhaps they're misunderstanding the words that they're using, thinking that they're defining the words the same way. That could be part of the misunderstanding. But we're seeing a lot of traditional Mormonism being emphasized. And certainly in these essays, they've been defending a lot of the things that they've always believed. Sure. I mean, Heavenly Mother, they had a whole essay on that. They didn't get into Heavenly Mothers, which is what was believed in the 19th century.
Right.
But at least they do admit that God is married in heaven, and there are parents in the pre-existence.
Now, you guys wrote a book, Mormonism 101, which I found very, very helpful. So they can get that at mrm.org?
You can.
mrm.org. All right, guys. Thank you guys so much for joining us today. Love you guys. Love your ministry. I want to encourage everybody that's watching right now, get to know these men. What a wealth of information and what a resource. I mean, mrm.org. I mean, fantastic. If you guys, many of you guys came to know Apologia Radio and Studios via our YouTube stuff, us talking to Mormons. Well, these are the guys that I would go to. Okay, so if you're like, hey, Jeff, you really blessed me talking to Mormons. Well, these are the guys I would go to get my information, everything I need to do to get help. And so mrm.org, that's where you guys want to go. Thank you guys for being with us
Thanks
in the studio
us.
Today.
Thanks
and
for having us.
If I can just say real quick, we had mentioned a lot of Mormons are leaving in mass numbers. I think from what I've seen, a lot of them are not leaving and going to true Christianity, they're becoming atheists.
Right.
And that's why it's so important to get the gospel to your
Absolutely.
Mormon neighbors and friends, because they're not becoming Christians. They're becoming the complete opposite. They don't want anything to do with religion at all.
Well, you can understand how they felt betrayed. And in Utah, there's a phrase that they use a lot. If the church isn't true, nothing is.
Which
is kind of a silly phrase when you think about it. But still, a lot of Mormons believe that.
Yeah.
And so if the church isn't true, then they're not going to go anywhere else, because they've already had the well of the Bible poisoned.
Right.
That's not to be believed unless it's been translated correctly or whatever. And you can understand why they go in that direction.
Yeah.
You're absolutely right, Luke. That is a problem. And that's something that we often emphasize to people when you're talking to the LDS people. Don't just knock the props out from under them when it comes to Mormonism. Fill that vacuum with what the gospel actually says.
Absolutely.
That's the truth.
Point.
That's the truth. Thank you, gentlemen. And thank you, guys. Make sure you guys let somebody know about Apologia Studios, Apologia Radio, Apologia TV. Let your friends know about the after shows that we do. I mean, this was awesome.
Yeah.
Think about what we can do as a church if we can get more believers involved in this kind of a fight. It's a huge community to reach. People think, oh, I'm going to train myself up, get ready to go and go on missions trips over to Africa. Yeah, that's all important stuff, necessary. But you know what? You may have a lot of Mormons that are in your neighborhood and Mormons in your community that you can reach. They're right there. You can reach out and touch them, and you don't need to buy a plane ticket. It's important stuff. And so let somebody know about Apologia All Access, all of our academy training, Dr. James White, me, our apologetics, John Sampson on the Doctrine of Salvation. Just let somebody know. Thank you guys for being with us. Thank you guys for partnering with us. And we'll catch you guys next time on Apologia All Access.